Our scripture today is found in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, everybody who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear that you may, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.
Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's great to be here, isn't it? It's also been great to have my kids home on home leave. I tell you, Michelle and I have been rattling around the empty house for a month, and it's like, this is not right. It felt much better this last week. It's been fun having you guys. All right, let's pray once more before we get started, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us today as we attempt to understand what you have for us here more fully. You are awesome, you are powerful, you are mighty, majestic, and huge, while we are just a vapor. Please come and find our worship acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, down through history, there has been a tension, a tug of war between law and grace. The children of Israel struggled with this 3,000 years ago, and we struggle with it today. On the one hand, Ten Commandments, Law of Moses, with capital punishments just on various infractions that at times seem almost trivial today. Now, on the other hand, we see something in Isaiah 42. Let's turn with that real quick. Isaiah 42. We'll read the first three verses here. This just really floored me when I read this. I'll give you a moment to get there. Of course, you can say amen when you get there. Amen. Okay, all right. So here it is. It says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Who is this text talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? Verse 3, now this, pay attention especially here. "A bruised reed he, who's he now? Jesus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he," who's he again? Messiah, right? "He will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." That sounds like grace and justice both, doesn't it? So how did Jesus see this problem? I am really curious. I mean, do we have an example? Do we have an example of how Jesus actually saw this? Maybe he spoke about this. Maybe he illustrated it. Or did he just ignore it? This idea of law versus grace. How did he see this? So let's turn together to one of the most dramatic stories. I think it's one of the dramatic stories in all of the New Testament. We'll start in John 7. If you want to turn there next, we won't be back. We'll be kind of back at that verse 3 in Isaiah 42 later, but you know that verse is pretty easy to remember. So but our main story is going to be here in John 7 and going into John 8. So here, Jesus is at the temple teaching during the Feast of Booths. And this was one of the major feasts in the Jewish calendar, the Festival of Sukkot. And Sukkot was celebrated in the fall. In fact, this year, today, 2025, was October 6th through 13. Did any of you miss that? I didn't go to the feast either, so there you go. But yeah, it's celebrated today in October 6th to 18. And it was a fall festival. It's where the Jews built dwellings or temporary huts or booths, okay, to celebrate or remember the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness, fleeing Egypt. Now, Jesus was in Galilee when the time came to go to Jerusalem at the feast. And his brothers urged him to go. Show yourself to the world. The Messiah, it wouldn't be hiding, would he? But he declined to go. And so they left without him. Jesus did come later, but privately on his own. I'm not sure how Jesus traveled privately. I'm not sure how he did that, because I'm sure he was recognized just about everywhere. But nevertheless, he went privately. And at the feast, the Jewish leaders were looking for Jesus. There was a lot of talk about Jesus. Some said he was a fraud, he's a deceiver. Another says, oh, he's a wonderful man. And some said he was a prophet. And then there was some said, no, he's the Messiah. Partway through the feast, Jesus appeared at the temple and started to teach the people. And there were discussions between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as popular opinion started to drift Jesus' way, the Jewish leadership thought, it's time to get rid of this guy. We've got to arrest him. Jesus was their competition, right? So let's skip down to John 7, 37 and 38, and let's follow the action. On the final day of the feast, Jesus stood up in a loud voice said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And the one who believes in me, just like the Spirit, the scriptures say, from that one's innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now this sounds really suspicious, like Isaiah 55, and that we'd heard earlier. And this was not lost on the Jewish leadership. They knew what this was about. Now the people really stirred up. Now, I mean, they became really stirred up. And they were confused and they were divided. And they said, he's a prophet. He's the Messiah. Some said, no, he's just crazy. The Jewish leadership reminded everyone the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. And the Jewish leadership at that point was sufficiently angered with popular opinion and events kind of quickly slipping out of their control that they said, okay, send in the temple guards. We've got to arrest Jesus. But they were unable to do so because why? Because of the crowd, right? Jesus was too popular, okay? And they didn't want to cause a riot. More about that in a little bit. Because if they caused a riot, it would have been a big trouble. When they returned without Jesus, it was because no one ever spoke like this before. In their pride, the Pharisees said, here, John 7, 49, here we go, we know the law, but this mob knows nothing about the law. There's a curse on them. And the Jewish leaders had their own discussion at this point. What are we going to do? And Nicodemus tried weakly to defend Jesus, but he was quickly brushed aside. If we don't get rid of Jesus because of his popularity, then they had to devise a plan that would make him less popular, somehow to discredit him. Because Jesus was making such fantastic claims about himself, they would use a fine point of interpretation of the law that he would be unable to answer. Then Jesus would be discredited, he would be shamed, and he would fade away. Case closed. Right? Overnight, they came up with a brilliant plan. It was perfect. They decided to deploy this plan the next day, and they were so certain of victory that they wanted witnesses, lots of witnesses, and they wanted this confrontation on their own turf in the temple. So overnight they found an unfortunate woman and kept her under guard for the showdown the next morning. Now the day after these major feasts is always a Sabbath. And so Jesus returned to the temple on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus had just made a huge scene the day before. He must have known that the guards had appeared that day before to arrest him, right? I mean, they were ready to take him away. And the temple guards might be at this very moment waiting for him to come to the temple where they could arrest him before a crowd were to gather, right? Before he began teaching the people. But Jesus returned, and there were no guards to be seen. No one was ready to arrest him. And as he had been doing for the last several days, he went in and started to teach the people. When a sufficiently large crowd had gathered, listening to Jesus. You can see the crowd there, all listening to Jesus. When a sufficiently large crowd had come gathered listening to Jesus, the chief priests decided to spring the trap. The teachers of the law interrupted Jesus along with the chief priests and the elders, and they forced a woman down at Jesus' feet. We are now in John 8:4, by the way, in case any of you are following along. Here we go. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say, Jesus? The fact that they had brought only the woman and not her male companion shows that this had really nothing to do with the law, because the law says you stone both, right? It was just all about how to try to humiliate Jesus. That's what this is about. Kenneth Bailey writes, the obvious question is, how do religious professionals catch someone in the act of adultery? That was a poignant thought. Furthermore, adultery is very difficult to do alone, and if she was caught in the act, her partner had to have been seen and therefore identified, right? The law dictated that they both be stoned. Where was the man? And why did they not arrest both of them if they were so zealous for the law? The previous day, the leaders had put a curse on the people for not knowing the law, and now they were violating the law in the very name of enforcing it. Isn't that just something? Wow. Now, here is temple. Let's go to the next picture, Dan. I appreciate that. The other one. There we go. This is a picture, a artist rendition of what they think Herod's temple looked like. It's about 35 acres. You see the temple in the middle. On the left side is Solomon's porch, that raised red roof. And you notice that there's a covered area all the way around the temple. You see that along the edge? And that was that was called the cloister. And Solomon's porch is on the left. So here's Herod's temple. And on the right hand side there, you see kind of a fortress in the far right corner. I clicked on that one next, Dan. There we go. And so this was called the Antonia Fortress. And Herod had built this military fortress on the north side of the temple grounds, and it was called the Antonia Fortress. And that was a covered walkway or a cloister around three sides of the temple and temple grounds. And then there was a Solomon's porch that was on the left, like you saw. You can go back to the other picture there, it kind of shows it all. Dan, thank you. And there was access from the fort to Solomon, to the cloister, and to the roof of the cloister all the way around. And to the roof of Solomon's porch as well. Now, Josephus was a writer, a historian from the first century. In fact, we can gather quite a bit of information about the first century from the writings of Josephus. And Josephus wrote that Roman soldiers would patrol along the walkway through the crowds, keeping a sharp eye out for any unrest. In fact, I quote him here, it says, a Roman legion went several ways among the cloisters with their arms on the Jewish festivals in order to watch the people that they might not attempt any innovations. So, catch the drama here. We have Jesus and what is unfolding on the temple grounds. This is being watched by not just the people, not just the Jewish leadership, but also by a Roman legion that is armed and ready for trouble. You feel the tension? There's tension here. The Pharisees didn't ask a hypothetical question. Yeah, what if we? No, no. Instead, they brought the accused, plunked her at Jesus' feet. Let's read John 8:4. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Oh, the scene couldn't be any more dramatic. The people are hanging on his every word. The soldiers have their hands on their swords. The temple guards are ready to step in and break up any disturbance, hopefully before the Romans intervene and cause a real carnage. And the Pharisees, They quoted Moses, the law, and then they challenged Jesus to agree or disagree with the great lawgiver. Their carefully laid plan assumed Jesus had two options. Neither one of them were great, right? First option, Jesus could say he could agree with Moses and say, yep, let's stone her. Such a declaration would have caused a huge uproar, confrontation with the Romans, and would have likely resulted in Jesus being arrested by the Romans. We read in John, this don't have to turn here, but John 18:31, now the Romans had forbidden the Jews from putting anyone to death. This is why they had to get permission from Pilate in order to kill Jesus, right? So the Romans had clearly said that they couldn't just put anyone to death. And so if Jesus had said stone her, then that would have been going against Roman law. After Jesus had been arrested, it would have been a simple matter to bribe the right Romans to see that Jesus was dispatched in a similar way as his cousin John the Baptist had been executed, right? So that's option one. Option two, Jesus could equivocate, saying something like, oh, we know that the law of Moses says, but look around you. There are certain realities in Israel today that can't be avoided. One day, we will be free of Roman rule, and then we can follow the law of Moses in all its details. But while we are waiting for that day, we need to make certain allowances, right? He could have made such a speech. But such a speech would have brought accusations of cowardice, and this would have meant being discredited. Was he against the law of Moses, or was he not willing to pay the price for following the law? This is a situation where Jesus can't win. Either way, it was brilliant. His accusers had him. Their case was airtight. They were sure of victory here on their own turf, in the temple, with witnesses. All that was left was to see how Jesus was going to destroy himself. Would it be by discrediting himself, or would it be the Romans taking care of business? Choices, choices. Moses or Rome? Moses or Rome? Either way, Jesus is done. Jesus responds by bending down, and you know, down that last picture. Jesus stands, bends down and starts writing in the dust. Why is he writing in the dust? What purpose is it of that? Well, the Mishnah, we've talked about the Mishnah before, it was compiled in 200 AD, and it was a written document of the oral tradition and rabbinic rules, teachings, and Jewish standards spanning about 400 years. So from 200 BC to 280, that's kind of where the Mishnah covers. And while it was not directly a first century document, it's the best understanding that we have of how Sabbath observance rules and their oral interpretation were followed in the first century. How it was practiced by pious Jews and their religious leadership. All in the first century. That's the best thing we have. And we all know the fourth commandment. It says that work is not allowed on Shabbat. Right? The Mishnah defines writing on parchment as work because it's left a permanent mark. I wonder what the Mishnah would say about computers. Anyway, I digress. But it leaves a permanent mark. Writing in the dust, though, was permissible because it was only temporary. Right? So when Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground, he was signaling to those present, I'm not some hayseed. I know the law and I know it very well. And I know the current oral interpretation of it as well. What did Jesus write? Well, scholars have argued this question for millennia. Based on what Jesus says later, I think he wrote death or stone her with stones or something like that. Mrs. White indicates that Jesus wrote the sins, that the people's sins in the dust. And I think Jesus had enough time to probably write both. But I think he had to have written something that says that he had a pronounced judgment, because right after that he gives the method of execution. So I think there had to be something like that in there. Anyway, when Jesus finished writing, which I believe was judgment, like I said, he stood up and delivered the method. Here we are, John 8:7. Are you following with me now? Are you still there? Okay. Yes? Okay. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Whew. Mobs will do anything. And we saw this firsthand, the destruction of many of our cities in 2020 with the riots. With so many people involved in violence, it's almost impossible to hold anyone accountable. But here, Jesus is putting a face on everyone in the crowd. Jesus says to those in the mob, "Very well, I see you want me to go to jail for the law of Moses, and I'm willing to do so. But I want to know which one of you is willing to accompany me into that jail cell." See, in a riot, that would certainly break out after this, right? As the stoning was getting going. The first question would be, who started it? Who threw the stones? The second, who ordered it, would likely come a little later. Jesus just flipped the tables, flipped the script on the Jewish leaders for another reason. Everyone there knew the scripture that says there is no one that is sinless on earth. Everyone knew that. Okay? It's in Ecclesiastes 7:20. It says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, not no one who does what is right and never sins." 1 Kings 8:46, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." I mean, there's a few texts that say that. So if anyone were to step forward with the assertion of sinlessness, they would be shamed. And recall, this is the Eastern culture. Right? So honor and shame is everything. It's an honor-shame society. Shame is to be avoided at all costs. And certainly it's not worth the stoning of an adulterer. So what happens next? I mean, all of a sudden everyone's thrown back on their heels. In Middle Eastern society now, when there is confusion or uncertainty on a decision, the crowd will look to the eldest person, the patriarch, who is present to take their cues and how do we proceed. The question is, does this person have the courage to take Jesus up on it? Does he have courage to stand and say these things? But of course they don't, right? And they slink away, starting with the oldest and proceeding to the youngest, all humiliated. Notice, Jesus turns back to writing in the dust. He doesn't gloat or insult them in their humiliation. He just wants to save the woman. It's a poignant insight into how Jesus conducted himself. But Jesus is playing a dangerous game. One way to get hurt is to humiliate powerful people on their own turf. And they will be back with reinforcements, you can be sure. Next, Jesus turns to the woman. "Is there no one left to condemn you?" No one. Can you just see the relief on her face? She was expecting brutal violence and a painful death. She knew what was going to happen next. And now is just the kind face of Jesus looking at her. Here's the key here. "Then neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Jesus neither condemns nor does he overlook her self-destructive lifestyle. He somehow threads the needle to uphold the law of Moses, but yet removes the penalty, as he is the only one who can, by definition, remove the penalty or throw the first stone, but doesn't. So Jesus casts his lot with the suffering servant. Back to Isaiah 42:3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." So, what are the conclusions? I have about 5 points in conclusion. This story tells us much about the compassion of Jesus. The woman's sin is in no way diminished his willingness to help her. Then by extension, our sins, while being abhorrent to God, do not necessarily lead to our rejection by Jesus. Like we heard in the parable of the banquet a few weeks ago, We are only lost if we choose to be. Jesus somehow shows considerable brilliance by turning, this is number two now, Jesus somehow shows considerable brilliance by turning the tables on those trying to trap him, all while saving the woman's life. Yeah. Number three, this story shows the courage of Jesus. He was not intimidated by power, even though he was at quite a disadvantage. Number four, Jesus is not against the law. He shows he knows the law very well, including the fine points of law interpretation and current interpretation at the time. He stands with the law, but removes the penalty. And Jesus, number five, Jesus cast his lot with the suffering servant of Isaiah. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus truly takes our punishment while protecting the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Our closing hymn is hymn number 373, Seeking the Lost. Please stand with me.
Kindly entreating wanderers on the mountains astray, come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master seeking today. Going afar upon the mountain, leading the wanderers back again into the fold of my Redeemer, Jesus the Lamb for sinners slain. Seeking the lost and pointing to Jesus, so that our weak and our hearts and our sore, leading them forth in ways of salvation, showing a path to life evermore. Going afar upon the mountain, bringing the wanderers back again into the fold of my Redeemer, Jesus the Lamb for sinners slain. Thus will I go on missions of mercy, following Christ from day unto day, cheering the faint and raising the fallen, pointing the lost to Jesus the way. Going afar upon the mountain, bringing the wanderers back again to the fold of my Redeemer, Jesus the Lamb for sinners slain.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, as we explore some of the lengths you went to save us, we are very, very grateful. Please help us to show your love to those around us today. And for this week, please help us to mirror your love in supporting the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks all around us every day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.